begat so-and-so, and you just sort of look to the bottom of the list and skip. You ever done it? Guilty. Yeah. And as we look at this passage, we see some many, many truths. But before we dig in and we grab a hold of those truths, let's go to our God in heaven and ask Him to open our hearts and minds and illumine this text to us. Precious Father, we come before You today asking for Your direction and Your guidance and Your understanding. Father, we know that every word that You have given to us is inspired by You and is meant that we might be exhorted, encouraged, and strengthened. So speak to us now from Your Holy Scriptures. We pray these things in Your Son's most glorious name. Amen. Now, this is not a typical popular passage. We've seen the genealogies that are there. It's not something that we normally go and we read, for lack of a better term, an obituary as something that we can learn from. But God has given these lessons for us. We see that the text today begins by telling of many of the sons that Abraham had from Keturah. We'll look at that. It gives a notice about how Abraham finally was called home, that he lived to a ripe old age, is how the term is often used. I think the NAS uses that term. It then describes Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. We just go, what? Why? What's the meaning here? Well, whenever we come to a passage like this in Scripture, it is always helpful for us to ask, why was this text given originally? Now, hopefully by now, all of you are going, I know who wrote this text. And that should be on the tip of your tongue by now, Moses. Good. Many of you got it. I saw it come forth before I said it. You should be thinking, and who did he write it to? Nation of Israel. Where are they? I believe it seems that this is given as just before they go into the promised land. So Moses is writing to the nation of Israel, who is Abraham's descendants. God's chosen people. This is the story of how you got to be who you were. You're God's people. And by the way, lest you forget, all your forefathers of the previous generation, they're dead in the desert now. Why? Because God gave them a command, and they were stubborn, and they disobeyed. And their bodies now lay strewn through the desert because of their disbelief and disobedience of God's clear command to go and take. And they said, oh, Lord, it's too much, we can't. And they wimped out. And so Moses has given the book of Genesis to the nation of Israel and says, this generation have an opportunity to obey your God. God has laid forth a redemptive plan for you, his chosen people, and I want you to see how he worked in your daddy's life, or your great-great-granddaddy's life. And I want you to see how in obedience God is faithful. And God will accomplish His purpose from beginning to end. Stop looking at the circumstances and looking at the God who is. That's the basic gist behind this. And what I want you to get a hold of as we look at this text today is realize that there are many, many lessons for us. And these lessons are so helpful for us today because many of you right now in your own life, you are facing things that you don't know what to do. You're wondering, how do I handle this? Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's relational. Maybe it's work-related. Here's the deal. God has declared a clear purpose that is laid down in His holy word. You need to ask yourself, are you being obedient to His clear purposes? And then the rest of the events will work out. But so often we are overwhelmed, just like that first generation of Israel. We can't do it. We look like grasshoppers to those guys. They're going to whoop up on us. We're going to die. Instead of keeping our eyes focused on God. This is yet another one of those passages that helps the nation of Israel, God's people. Oh yeah, that's us too, isn't it? Because we are all, according to Romans, what's Paul say? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. And so this message is for you. And we need to pay attention to this text today. And so the way I want to approach that is submitting to you a principle, an idea, and then showing how I believe this is what God is teaching us in the text. And first and foremost, it is this: our God is sovereign, and His choice will stand. Hey, we're good Presbyterians. We believe that, right? Problem is we too often believe it as fatalist. Our God is sovereign, and His choice will stand in every situation. And so the lesson for His people is that we must submit and we must commit ourselves to His purposes if we want His blessing. And I would submit to you that that is what the apologetic that Moses is making within this chapter. And so let's break this down a little bit and take it step by step. God's purpose, according to His choice, will stand. Whenever a great man founds a work within the church, there's usually a challenge as that man ages, who's going to carry on? Many of us know, and you know, depending upon your opinions of these different ministries, but these are good examples. Think of Focus on the Family. James Dobson has wisely stepped aside and is casting the next generation to carry on with that ministry. Billy Graham, in his ministry. These are all were people-centered ministries that accomplished things, and it's a difficult transition time. Churches have this problem. Many churches, with the strong personality of a pastor, are led and they define the character of what a local body looks like. And then what happens when that pastor moves on? The church flounders for lack of identity. And I hope, by God's grace, we will never allow that to happen here. I seek to pull back from those things and that we will be, hopefully, a Word-led church. That the elders, through the plurality of the elders, we will lead and direct according to what we see the Word. And it won't be Mark's particular likes or, you know, Matt's or Dick's or who's ever as an elder, but that we will be people of the Word who drive that. And you see, what we see here is if we follow God's program, His sovereignly revealed will, His Word, we do not need to be concerned that we're going to be running off in the wrong direction. It's when we begin to follow individuals or personalities that we will have a problem. You see, Abraham is given and set forth very clearly as our father of faith. Remember what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. He says this: He, Abraham, received that sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. When? While he was still uncircumcised. And then Paul gives us an insight. The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And so what we see as we look at Abraham's life and the principle that we need to remember as believers is that God chose Abraham, God called Abraham, and God gave Abraham a bunch of promises. You remember what they are. We've studied those over previous weeks: to make a great nation of him, to give him the land, the promised land of Canaan, to bless him and all of the nations of the world through his descendants. But was that because there was something in Abraham that was worth blessing? No. It was that God's good purpose might stand. God comes and puts these things, and here's the deal. Nothing in the world could stop God's purpose or plan. And we've seen that again and again in Abraham's life. As Abraham even walks in rebellion at times to God, oh, sure, she's not my wife, she's my sister. God even protects. And he accomplishes purposes despite sinners rebelling. And what I would submit as we look at Genesis 25 is this section of Genesis shows us that God keeps his promises from beginning to end. And that is the reason, as we look in verses 2 through 4, as we have all those fun names of the sons and the grandsons of Keturah through Abraham. Now, you may go, Keturah, where'd she come from? Well, let me just cut to the quick. There's some of you who are academically going, well, who is she? Did Keturah a wife of Abraham before Sarah? Commentators are split back and forth on that. I personally believe that Keturah was taken as a wife after Sarah's death. Simply put, that just as God miraculously enabled Abraham to father Isaac at 100 plus years of age, he was able to father other sons in the same way. He still was granted that ability by God to continue to produce other children. Now, some say Abraham had her earlier. Here's the problem I have with that, is that it doesn't fit with the character that's being brought forward in Abraham to have multiple wives. And secondly, as we look at his commitment to Sarah, yes, they had some struggles during the time. It doesn't fit with that. And so I tend to believe that Keturah was taken after Sarah died, but that's really a small point. But I know a lot of people will look at that and go, well, what happened there? But here's the deal. The reason we're given all these names is what was the promise to Abraham back in 17:4 of Genesis? Remember, God came to Abraham and said, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, yes, we have Ishmael. But at this point, it doesn't seem to be a multitude of nations. What I would submit is we see these other sons and grandsons to the nation of Israel. They are now seeing all of these nations that are there. We don't recognize these as being nations. My guess is Israel did. When they heard this and when they were given this from Moses, they understood, oh, yeah, we know the nation of Dedan and Asherim and Lemumen, and yeah, we've heard, Abraham was the father of a multitude. And it's further helping Israel understand that God fulfills his promises. So it's that promises of Genesis 17:4. And then we come to verse 5, where it just simply says Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Wow. He gave everything to Isaac? Now, it says that he gave some gifts to Keturah's sons, but just like Ishmael, he sent them all away. We know the answer, don't we? We've seen that. Because Isaac is the child of promise, he is the one that remained. And the ways of the world, those many multitude of nations, are still, symbolically speaking, the worldly way. And so, here's the thing. The nation of Israel, as they read this, they see Isaac is the chosen one. Isaac is the one who remained. All the others, they had blessings. They got some gifts. Common grace. They get the good things. You know, think about it. You ever thought about that? Even pagans can plant seeds and they grow. That's common grace. They get the blessings of a God who provides for those things. Even pagans get the sun that rises for them each day. That's common grace, and that's the blessings that they receive. But the key message for God's people, and hopefully that's you, who are believing in God through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, they saw, hold it, Isaac is the chosen one. I'm a descendant of the chosen one. And Abraham kept us and gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, here's how I would suggest that you apply this for today. If you shift forward a couple thousand years and you come to today, I'm a chosen child of God. Now, we recognize that, and we're going to cover that a whole lot more, that I hope you recognize that the God of heaven and earth has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He selected you to be his, and he's using you. But do you see yourself as a chosen descendant of Abraham by faith? You should. Turn with me in your scriptures over to Titus chapter 2 and see how it speaks to you, a believer, and see if you can embrace this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, notice he's speaking to believers here, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You ever thought about your salvation that way? God saved you for a reason. Why? He wants you as a pure, holy sinner. He's drawn you back and declared you righteous. He's sanctifying you. He's making you holy day by day. Why? It says there, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. God has a reason and a plan for you. He doesn't save you just to give you the get-out-of-hell-free ticket. He saves you that you might be a people who are zealous to do those good works. That's why, do you cringe a little when Dan goes, by the way, we're going to go out and we're going to do evangelism at the Flower Town Festival. That's not one of those good works. I think maybe it is. That is the very reason that God has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you can speak truth even when you're quaking in your boots, to allow that opportunity to be zealous for those good works. And that God saves you, not so you can come to church and be fed, oh, feed me, give me another thing. No, God saves you that you might study and grow and read his word. You might become a student of his holy scriptures. Why? That now when you come to church, you might bless others. Oh, what an interesting view of church, huh? It switches it around. It's not all about you anymore. It's now you ministering and serving. That seems to be, from beginning to end, the reason that God redeems and saves people. To serve him, to bring glory to his name. And so we see that God has chosen Abraham for God's good purposes. Now as we look at verses 12 through 18, we see the generations of Ishmael listed out. And I think it's to make the same point. To demonstrate to us, his readers, that God's purpose, according to his choice, will stand. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham had come before God and said, oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. You remember that? He was like, hold it, you know, he's my son. Come on, God. And God denied that request at that point because he had chosen Isaac. But God promised Abraham that Ishmael would become the father of 12 princes. Look at verse 20 in chapter 17. As for Ishmael, this is God speaking, I have heard you, Abraham. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And what do we see in 25? The listing of those 12 princes. The fulfillment of the promise that God had given to Abraham. God is able to accomplish what he promises. God's sovereign purpose was accomplished. You remember Hagar, Ishmael's mama, back in chapter 16, verse 12. She was given a promise. God even answers that. God is speaking to Hagar, or the angel is. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kingdom, his kinsmen, excuse me. Look at verse 18 of chapter 25. These are the descendants of Ishmael. And it says, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite of Egypt in the direction of Assyria. And he settled over against all his kinsmen. Those words are not repeated for accident. It's to show that God is sovereign and he will accomplish his purposes and he will use these people. And so Moses is driving the same point in this. God's purpose, according to his sovereign choice, will be accomplished. Hoping you're beginning to get the feeling that I'm taking the needle and just bumping it back and forth on the record. Only you old folks will understand what I'm saying. But I think it's a point. And we come to the birth of Esau and Jacob. And we're going to cover that a whole lot more later. But think about it. If God was going to make a great nation of Abraham through Isaac, then obviously Isaac had to have children, right? Isaac is not a great nation all by himself. But isn't it ironic that as we read the text, what's Moses tell us? Rebekah, just like Sarah, is barren. Oh, come on, God. Isn't that how we approach it? But no. Isaac is forced to pray, to seek God. And finally, how many years later? You do the math. Look at verse 26. 60 minus 40. 20 years. How many of you are patient for 2 decades with your God? Give me 2 weeks and I'm impatient. And that seems to be what's happening here. And God made a choice. And as we look at Esau and Jacob, he even flips things again on its ear. Look at verse 23 of chapter 25. God said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided, and I shall be strong. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And we know that Esau went on to become the father of the Edomites. And Jacob, his name has changed. We'll get to that. Some great, great stuff that's there. To Israel. Ah, that's the father of our nation. Yeah. And so, again, it's God's sovereignty. He is accomplishing things in His way. And I think here's the thing that we need to realize. As we look at this chapter, as we look at these verses first, God's way of doing things is usually different than our way. It runs counter to worldly wisdom. Think about it for a moment with me. If we're going to pick a man to be the father of a multitude of nations, I think I would have done a fertility test on him first. How old was Abraham before Isaac is born? You see, there's something going on there. But God, in His infinite ways, in His perfect way, picked a couple who couldn't produce children. And then we would make sure that Isaac, well, at least he would be fertile. And what do we find? Isaac is having to seek God in prayer in order for Rebekah to bear a child. This is the progenitor of a multitude of nations. And then it's even ironic as we look at Isaac's half-brother. He doesn't have a fertility issue. A multitude of sons, 12 princes. And finally, Isaac, after 20 years, can produce 2 sons. And what would we do when we came to those 2 sons that Isaac produces, Esau and Jacob? I'd pick the oldest. You know, the manly man. Not that little wimp that seems to have been there. The youngest is a wimp and a deceiver, and boy, are we going to dig into that in weeks to come. But God chooses to use these men despite themselves because He is a sovereign God. Now, what's the lesson for you and for me as we walk through life? I don't know about you, but I have times in my life where I do struggle with pride. My guess is you do too. And you sort of come to your God and you go, God, aren't you lucky that you have me, that I can do this for you? We come to chapters like Genesis 25. And this is the humbling chapter. Turn in your New Testament over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And this speaks to me, and I hope it speaks to you. And it better to speak to every one of us in this church at Oakbrook, because if we think we're going to go do something for God, we're greatly deceived. Listen to what Paul writes to the New Covenant believers. And he writes to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were very powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even that, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. If you'll allow me, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. You see, if our God chose those who could choose him, then we could brag, couldn't we? We have no reason to brag when we appear before the throne of grace. It will be all about Christ and his work on our behalf. We will bring nothing but our sin to him. And so God, for his glory, chooses those who can't choose him. And then when his purpose is worked out, we actually see God's handiwork in our life. Who gets the glory? Hopefully, our Almighty God. Let me make this personal for a moment. If you see yourself as sufficient or bringing anything to God, you miss the point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You bring nothing to your God but your sin. And if you see yourself as sufficient or capable or somewhat capable, you miss the point. God will get the glory. When we give him the glory and recognize it, I need you every day, Lord. I know I am weak. I am incapable, except that your Holy Spirit works through me. That's what being a Spirit-filled believer is all about, is crying out in grace, crying out for his mercy. And what I'm learning more and more is that's what prayer is, crying out daily and recognizing, God, I cannot do this unless you work through me. And so when I, in my predestined sovereign God theology, I don't need to pray. It's all done. God worked it all out. What am I saying? Don't worry, God. Thanks for the salvation. I got it from here, man. If we want to do what God wants, we have to depend upon him every step of the way. Let's not forget that lesson. We also see that when God chooses, it depends upon his grace, not our merit. God sovereignly selects who he wants for his glory. And that's right in the area of salvation. Now, some people get a little uneasy when it comes to, oh, you mean you believe in that predestination thing? You actually believe that God has selected those who believe? Can't everybody? It's very clear as you read Scripture, if you're honest with Scripture, God doesn't choose people on those that he, you know, one view is what? He looks down the halls of time and sees who's going to be good and, oh, I'll choose them. That's lame. God is God and he will accomplish it for his glory and his purposes. As we look at this story, we see Ishmael. He's a tough, manly man. He survives in a hostile desert. He takes life by the horns. And he survives. As I look at Isaac, about the only thing I can see, I don't mean this too pejoratively, but that he accomplished is he dug some wells. Sorry, you look at Genesis and find what, you know, there's not a lot to commend Isaac for, okay? He was given the gift of faith and he used it. But he was a well digger. Esau, same thing. Tough man, ruddy, outdoors, you know, took things and did them. Jacob was basically a conniving mama's boy. And we'll see that more in weeks to come. God made those choices that his purposes might stand. And I have to remember, and you need to remember, Romans 3:10 reminds us, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. But God determined before the foundation that this is how he would work. And in fact, if you want further proof that that's, you're still going, I'm not sure. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 11? He speaks about Esau and Jacob. And he says this, "And though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of their works, but because of Him, God, who calls." Wow, don't I need to take that one out of my... No, it helps us understand how our God, His purposes will stand. Now, there's one other danger that Presbyterians love to fall into, okay? And I'm going to step on a few toes today. Many have said, if God is sovereign, He's done it all, I don't have to do anything left. I can just kick back and enjoy. Now, you better read your Bible a little carefully, a whole lot more carefully. The Bible plainly teaches that God's purpose is according to His choices will stand. But from beginning to end, it also teaches that you must submit and commit yourself to God's commands. You're not released from obedience. And so here's the deal, and my point today is that we either cooperate with the sovereign God's plan, or we'll find consequences that comes with that. And so we need to realize that if we resist His purpose, there will be consequences. And there will be cost, great cost in our life. Sometimes, parents, it's cost to our children. Sometimes, as we approach our job, it's cost economically down the road. Oh yeah, we, as a believer, may be passed over for many promotions. But then we begin to lose our character and our integrity and our testimony for God. These are the costs that come about. I think the second thing we need to realize and remember is that we must submit ourselves to God's purposes according to His sovereign choices. And we've seen that election, God's choosing people, is sometimes a tough doctrine. But I would challenge you, take your scriptures, and I've given you many passages in your bulletin outline there to read through in Romans chapter 9. Read that passage and see if you have any questions about what Paul writes, about God choosing for His purposes and His glory. And some people say, but then if that's the case, isn't God responsible for sin? Do you remember what Paul says there? Look in Romans chapter 9. Verse 19, Paul says this, "You're going to say to me then, why does he still find fault? Isn't it God's fault?" is basically the gist. And I love Paul's answers. Wrong question, buddy. Now that's my broad paraphrase of verse 20. But here's what Paul says. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why, you made me like this." Do you hear the sarcasm? Do you hear the truth? Let us never fail to remember who we are. We are the creature. We were created to worship the Creator. So when we challenge God, be careful. And if that's a tough doctrine for you, I can assure you, my door is open. Our elders, we would love to sit with you and talk with you and pray with you and study with you and walk with you so you can see that, because it should drive you to the fact that I can worship God because He loved me so much. Despite me, He's going to use me. If you don't worship, you're not getting it. That's the beauty of God's divine sovereignty. And so we must submit ourselves to God's revealed purpose. But we also must commit ourselves to God's purpose. And submitting is often just simply yielding in our struggle against God's right to choose. I don't always like things. I know as a young man, I didn't always like what my parents would say, but I would submit. But there was a difference between submitting to what they said and committing myself to what they said. In full, orbed obedience to their words. Brothers and sisters, we are sometimes weak and impotent as a church because we submit to God's word, but we will not commit to it. And we must commit ourselves to God's word. commit ourselves with a full heart. I don't care what my God says. I believe He said it, and we're going to do it in faith. Yeah, I'll put in another shameless plug for evangelism at the Flower Town. There's the time you do it. I'm scared to death, Lord. But you commit yourself to be obedient to His command, to share the good news. And you'll be amazed at the blessings that come forth. Whoops, I just gave you point three. That's the point, brothers and sisters. Look at Abraham's life. If you don't get it by now, Abraham struggled from beginning to end. Think about it. How many years did he have to wait for Isaac to come along? He had tests of faith of, you know, the deal with Hagar. The times of, oh, she's my sister. I think the text completely passes over, and I'm not faulting God for that. Think about Abraham going, I know God has promised a descendant through my son Isaac. And Abraham had to wait 20 years for a grandchild. Can you imagine what went through his head? God, haven't I put up with enough? Can't you just get this show on the road and I can see the nations forming? He's got to wait another 20 years. And I'm sure Abraham, like Isaac, is praying to his God and saying, Lord, this is your promise. Make it true. But I think, from what I see, is that he was committed to God's purpose. You see, there's a dangerous thing that's taught in the American church, and that is this. If you're a faithful Christian, you'll be spared from all suffering. It's a lie. It smells of smoke. And it wafts up from the deep pit. And we need to identify it. When we submit our way and commit our way to God, didn't say it would be easy. And that's exactly the lesson that Israel is getting. As they stand on the verge of going into the promised land, God didn't say, it's open, go. No, you had to fight your way in. And I will make you victorious as you fight, but you must fight. And it will be hard and it will be difficult, but I will be with you every step of the way. Think about for us. As we walk the Christian life, it will be hard and it will be difficult. But it will be joy-filled as our God goes with us and we are spirit-filled and we are obedient. So we must be committed to God's purpose. When it comes to evangelism, one of the things that we as leaders have been talking about, what are some good things that God's done at Oak Brook? And one thing is there is a heart for evangelism in a worldwide scale in this body. And I believe it still exists, and I hope it never quits. There is a heart among our leadership to keep increasing the amount that we send monetarily and physically to the nations, so that we see the gospel go forth. But that needs to be made personal, in that each of us see that as a necessary thing for evangelism every day, every hour, whether it's a checkout lady or whether it's at the Flower Town or our neighbor across the street. But we have a passion for that. And the second part is in addition to evangelism, another clear command of God is what? That we will all grow in grace. And it's discipleship, brothers and sisters. Do you care about the person sitting next to you? Do you love them enough that you pick up the phone or you see them after service and say, you know what? How you doing? Can I pray for you? Can I walk with you in that journey? I'm excited about what's happening in some of the men of our church. They're getting involved in one another's lives and holding one another accountable. That's going to make strong families. Because these men are challenging one another with the Word of God. There's going to be great things that happen. But too often we sit our scriptures up on the shelf and we never open them. We expect to be fed when we come here. No. Our feeding time is every day, every hour during the week as we study. And then we challenge others to grow in grace. And as we do that, we will see this church grow and blossom with God's blessings. And I think that's the third thing that we can recognize as we look at this text. Our God is sovereign and His choice will stand, and so we must submit and commit ourselves to His purpose if we want His blessings. You see, with obedience comes blessing. And it's not always in worldly terms. Let's get that clear. But it's a blessing that is beyond measure, with joy and peace and happiness that is unmeasurable. Look at verse 8. And Abraham breathed his last and I'll read it in the NAS. And he died in the ripe old age, an old man who was satisfied with life. Man, I want that. Because he obeyed God. Dying in a ripe old age and satisfied with life. He says, man, it couldn't have been better ride than this. You know? And that was a gist. It was literally full of years. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Do you believe that? Or is that one of those cute things in that book that you like to talk about? You see, it's got to be practice. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, as the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you and works through you, your labor will not be in vain. Isn't that neat? My God will work through me, despite me. Despite my sins and flaws. It doesn't mean that I just live with them. But God will accomplish His purpose. It's sort of like baseball. You know, I'm not a big baseball fan, but one of the things that always amazes me about baseball, you know, first inning, team gets up, they start batting away, and now it's suddenly like 17-0. And it looks really bad on the scoreboard. But the other team hadn't batted. And then suddenly you'll see it. Now it's 24-17. It's just back and forth. Here's the deal. I think we so often get discouraged as we look at the world around us. I know some of you have gotten discouraged as you look at the state of our country, as we turn away from God and we see maybe some bad things coming. Who knows? Or if you looked at all the unrest over in the Middle East and you go, oh no, what's happening? I love it. World Magazine this month, Mindy Belts wrote an editorial that was fantastic. She says, you know, we wouldn't go to the Muslims, and so God's going to drive them out of there and send them to us. That's what's going to happen in all these wars. They're going to scatter themselves around the world, and they're going to be brought to believers that they can be exposed to the gospel. Because God has a purpose and a plan. And too often we said, oh, just let them fight among themselves and, you know, just keep my peace and my, you know, two cars and my boat and my house and don't worry me. And let's get back to God's agenda. To finish that, interesting, as we had an opportunity yesterday as a church to do a memorial service. And it was an exciting time in that it was brought about, it was a non-church person. The family generally had no relationship or affiliation with a church. But when this time of crisis of death came into their family, they remembered that one of our folks, Dan Wall, 15, 20 years ago, had a testimony. And so they called up and said, what can you do? Can you help? And so we did that. We showed the love of Christ. An opportunity to preach the gospel and love these people. That's what fruitful lives bear. As something done decades ago allowed us as a body to reach out and love some people who were hurting. That's the gospel, folks. Let's put it into practice. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. You take people like us. You love us. You use us for your glory. And then, Lord, you even bless us when we obey you and we follow you. And we thank you so much for that. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to use us for your purposes and your glory and your grace. Accomplish your good and perfect will within us. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Receive now the benediction as given in 2 John verse 3. May the grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Go serve Him. Amen.